Welcome to Bible study at the end of a Monday. It is great to be here with you. I'm Ben Stewart. I teach at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. And as I mentioned in the announcements today, this week and even next week, actually, all new sessions next week as well, I'm using this set of practices around natural burial practices, natural burial movements, and finding kind of key scripture texts that orient us to the kind of the wisdom of life and death and the earth. And I think by the end of today, you'll have a nice introduction to this. What is this natural burial movement? What's its kind of theoretical grounding? And especially today, I want to show you what it looks like. I think the aesthetics of it mean a lot. There's a lot of meaning embedded in it. And we're going to begin with a text today that it's short. It's one verse. It's even a half verse that we're going to lean on. And we're going to recognize that it's got a kind of oversized influence over our religious tradition. So we're going to give a little introduction to this text, and then we're going to take a good look at these practices. One thing I'll also say about this series of Bible studies is that they all are kind of interconnecting, and they build on each other, but each one is kind of modular. You can pop in on any of these, especially if you get this one, you kind of have an overarching superstructure of images that you can use for the other Bible studies as well. So does everybody have a Bible? If you don't have one, you can grab one right up here on the cart. Probably easiest that most of us are using the NRSV just for common eyes on texts. All right. So I wonder if someone could open up to Genesis 3. We're just going to read straight up. We're going to start right at the center of this text and get a little bit of context around it. So Genesis 3:19. Would somebody read that out loud, proud, strong, and slowly to us?
By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Right. Thank you. What comes to mind when you hear that text?
Ash Wednesday.
Okay, yeah. So there's one word added to it on Ash Wednesday usually in the ritual.
Remember.
Remember that you are dust, right, and to dust you shall return. Okay, yeah. So it brings to mind a Christian practice. What's happening when those words are being said? Is it just the preacher or a reader reading it from somewhere?
Putting ashes on your head.
Yeah. You're actually having ashes, dust, rubbed onto your brow in the shape of a cross, right? Okay. Anybody have a quick thumbnail sketch of what's going on at this moment in this text? So we know it in our bones from worship life, liturgical life, but what's happening in the scriptures here? Kicked out of the garden. This is right before that happens, right? So let's take a step back. So we've got, sometimes you'll hear people called, I'm a creationist, right? So I believe in the biblical account of creation. Well, there's a problem with that from the very beginning, as many of you know, of course, because there's two, right there in Genesis, we've got two different creation myths right next to each other. So there's the Genesis 1. So to think of this first creation narrative in Genesis, it's the one where it goes through each day, right? On the first day, this happened. On the second, there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And there's a little refrain that happens at the end of each, it was good, it was good, it was very good, right? What do humans get told to do in Genesis 1, first creation? Anybody, what's their charge?
Name the animals.
Name the animals.
Go forth and multiply.
Have dominion over the earth and subdue it. And there's really no way around these verbs. It's like rule over it like a ruler rules over foreign powers and subdue it. Trample it, right? Everything's all good. The whole creation is very good. So that's a kind of beautiful environmental image, right? even sometimes in contrast to other evidence we might have, Genesis 1 says the earth is good, very good. But subdue it, have dominion over it. Some caveats to that for Genesis 1 is what? The dominion is to be modeled on God's dominion. And Genesis 1 is clear that God's dominion over the earth is benevolent, right? Genesis 1 was probably also compiled or edited during an exile time when the Babylonian story was all about how the earth itself was not just formed out of nothingness, out of God's goodness, but was a stinking corpse after a divine battle, and the whole earth is kind of cursed. Genesis 1 says the earth is good, and it's made out without violence and given to all creatures. Also, humans are called to be vegetarians. You can eat stuff out of trees and out of the field, but you're not to eat other animals, right? Genesis 1. So that's the Genesis 1 narrative. Humans, everything's really good, it's beautiful, but humans are called to kind of have dominion over the earth. Now think also, this is an age in which, and in a place in which it's very hard to scrape out any kind of agriculture out of the earth. So the idea that you'd actually rule over the earth in the way that we can imagine it today is unthinkable. It's subdue this little ground that's so harsh and try to pull some living things out of it. That's Genesis 1. Genesis 2, how are humans created here? Oh wait, let me do one more thing. Genesis 1, how's it begin? What's the very first scene, if you kind of picture it, if you wanted to make a movie of this?
Chaos
and what's the element that you see in that
chaos?
Water, right? Water covers everything, the face of the deep. So then we get to the second story. What's the first opening scene look like there? In Genesis 2, this isn't quite as familiar. It's like a desert. Like there's nothing, the land is just there, and there's no water, no rain that falls over it, except God causes this spring to come up, and it waters a garden. So this river flows out and creates a garden. And then God forms humans out of the humus, out of the earth. This is where we get this different story. And Adam, we call this name Adam, but it's actually a play on the word Adamah, Adam and Adamah. So Adam is earth creature made out of the earth. So God scoops this up and blows the breath of life into Adam, made out of Adamah, earth. And every living creature, in addition to Adam, is filled with the breath of life and made from the earth. Everything comes from the same source. And then Adam's commission is to till and keep, or another way of translating that, to serve and protect the garden. Right? The other thing, you also remember that we know this language of, where's Eve come from? Right? From the rib. That's the way we've often been told. Picture a skeleton. What do you notice about ribs? What do you see there?
Symmetrical.
It's symmetrical.
Yeah.
It's a pair. So actually, biblical scholars today are thinking that this whole idea of the taken from a rib, it isn't a single rib, but it's actually a half. But this earth creature, Adam, is kind of broken in half. And if you notice the sense throughout Genesis 2 and beyond, it's that man and woman cling to each other and they become one flesh. So that it's as if humans, male and female, have just been separated equally, at least in some readings of this Hebrew scripture. So that rib stuff, not a rib, not because it kind of doesn't make sense, does it, to make a human being out of a single rib. Enough about this. This is a lot of background, right, to this where we get to this text. So, Adam and Eve. Eve also is associated. She's the mother of all living. That's how she gets her name. So her name is related to the Hebrew word for life. So we get Adam, earth creature, related to the word for earth, and Eve, related to life. And in the garden, they decide, at the words of this serpent, that they will eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is to say, to be as knowledgeable as God, right? And so when they do that, they become ashamed, And that's actually this reason, to become, their desire to be godlike is what prompts what Cindy read, and some of this kind of, you need to be pushed out of the garden. So it's a desire to be like God that prompts this text that's at the center of our Bible study today, right? I want to be like God, and in the end, God comes to them and says, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there's a kind of holy humility at the heart of this text. Think about that on Ash Wednesday then. In this era, for those of us who would try to be like God in our civilization, a word comes to us, remember that you are humus, human, and to the humus you shall return. So it's calling us to our roots in the earth. Any things pop off or like, wait, I don't quite understand the leaps you're making here in terms of background to this text. Any questions or thoughts on that quickly? Okay, let me see if there's anything else I want to say. I want to give a little bit more background. Oh, yeah, okay. So the actual Hebrew text here, remember that you are dust. Dust, it's not using adama as in just like earth in general. It's a specific kind of earth. And it's called, in Hebrew, afar, which you can just hear as topsoil, which is actually the arable, farmable part of the land. So remember that you are the farm. And that, remember the human in Genesis 2 has been told, that's your charge, to till and keep this land. And part of this, the text here that Cindy actually read here in verse 19, is that by the sweat of your brow, you'll have to work this earth, right? There's going to be thorns and thistles that come up. So in one way, it's saying, yeah, you're going to learn to live with difficulties on this earth, you topsoil creature. Remember that that's where you come from. So serve and keep this topsoil, even as you yourself are topsoil. From Ezekiel later on, just as a context of how this word gets used, topsoil, because dust, in our culture today, dust kind of has a negative connotation, right? It's bad dirt. We want to get rid of it. But in Ezekiel 26:12, it's regarded as a treasure, the way a farmer would regard their precious, rich topsoil. So this is actually talking about some bad stuff that might happen to you. These enemies coming.
Ask Janice.
Yes, right, exactly. How precious this is, right?
We go to a lot of effort to bring her free topsoil.
Right. So here from Exodus is imagining kind of the worst thing that could happen. Or from Ezekiel. They will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They shall break down your walls and destroy your fine houses, your stones and timber and afar, your soil, they shall cast into the water. So that when you're imagining the worst kind of disaster that could happen, it would be this afar, this dust. Remember that you are dust, that would be cast out. So it's this precious treasure that we're made of, right? This topsoil. Okay. A few other things you quickly noted, hey, this is what we sing, or this is what we speak to each other on Ash Wednesday. Recently, there's a friend of mine who just published this in a companion volume to ELW, a chant that can be sung during the during the offering of ashes. I want to see if we can just try it. And it's just those words: remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Let me see if I can do this. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Let's try it again.
Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Let's try it around now.
Remember that you are dust.
I don't know when to start this.
And to dust you shall return.
Let's try this again.
Remember dust. And to dust
That was humiliating. Right, okay.
The first phrase.
Yeah.
Remember that you are a guest.
And then we sing it.
Let's show. Okay, can you, somebody want to direct this, Penny? Can you direct someone to go? All right.
Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
I don't think it's working.
And to dust you shall return.
We'll never forget it.
We'll never forget it. Okay. I've heard it done so beautifully as well.
You'll have to email them and find out when to start.
I'll be ever grateful for my musician friends who can help me with that. So here's a little summary of Genesis 1, Genesis 2. These two biblical texts that stand beside each other, right? Just as a kind of thumbnail. In Genesis 1, the earth is abundant and rich. It's very good, and humans should rule over it benevolently in a commission from God the Creator. In Genesis 2, the earth is a fragile garden. Don't try to play God with it. But even though it's difficult, tend the life on the earth, remembering that you are earth, you are topsoil, and you shall return to the earth. So St. Augustine once in his Confessions calls human bodies the earth we carry, right? For a little while, we're filled with the breath of God, scooped up, we get to hike up the cloudy paths, we get to swim, ride a unicycle, upload videos, and then we return again to the earth. Fragile pieces of topsoil that we are caring for, fragile topsoil. That's the Genesis 2 version, right? Genesis 2 version. Lastly, we also hear this text at the committal, at the funeral rite. And this is the full context of it. In the ELW funeral rite, carrying on the church's long, long tradition, most Christians throughout its 2,000 years history have had this little scrap of text, even just a half of this verse, spoken over them as the casket or coffin or shroud goes into the grave. Today, this is the ensure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. We commend Almighty God, our sister Lydia, and we commit her body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And then this familiar benediction is spoken one more time over the body. The Lord bless her and keep her. The Lord's face shine on her with grace and mercy. The Lord look upon her with favor and give her peace. And then a final word. Rest eternal grant her, O Lord, and let light perpetual shine upon her. I've also looked a bit at the Eastern Orthodox funeral rite, and in some parts of Eastern Orthodoxy, they say over the coffin as it's in the grave, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And then they say right after that, the earth is the Lord's and all that is therein. I think it's this beautiful thing of holding together this sense of like, yes, we return them to the earth, but even in the earth, everything, all things are held together in God. So, interestingly, as we'll see in this presentation, the earth itself and our bodies are quickly disappearing from our funerals in North America, right? For a variety of different reasons. And there's a movement kind of afoot in North America to return those to prominence, especially given the ecological stakes involved in our current situation. So I want to take us into this. If I said scale of 1 to 10, 10 being Stuart, sit down, I can lead this workshop on natural burial. 1 being I heard of it for the first time this week. 10, you're an expert. 10, you're just figuring out where, just popcorn out a number of like where you stand on natural burial.
Can we show with our fingers?
You can show with your fingers.
Which way?
I can't remember.
Oh, 1 is know nothing. 10 is like, I'm ready to lead this thing.
Oh, not lead it.
Okay. Good. So I'm seeing a lot of people kind of sub 5, but we got some expertise. Okay, good. So just to kind of give you some, turn off some of these lights here, some stuff from our media. This is what we want to do. Yeah.
That's good.
How's that?
Good? Great.
New York Times has just recently run some stories on it. There's one from Reuters. There's a recent film I'm going to show you the trailer of in here that looks like a documentary that's going to be quite interesting and compelling for folks. Interestingly, in almost all of these articles, when people are representing this movement, they will use that scripture text that we just touched base with today. This dust, they'll say, this is a dust-to-dust movement. This is an earth-to-earth movement. So whether they're secular, whether they're religiously informed, whatever, that scripture text, Genesis 3:19, animates this movement in the United States, right? So you've already had a little, you know a little bit more about the background of this now. So you can think about natural burial practices being distinguished in three different categories. How you care for the body before and after death. What you put that body in, the burial vessel itself, and then how that body gets committed to the earth. Those are three distinctive ways. And I'm going to divide up this kind of introduction to the practices by those categories, right? So first is the category of caring for the body. This is kind of simple in some ways because there's a very just really key distinction, and it's literally what do you put in people's veins at the time that they're dying or they've died. And it is the refusal to use things, these kind of formaldehyde and ethanol-based, chemically toxic embalming fluids that separates the natural burial movement. This is a real name of an embalming fluid here, Permaglow. Do you see that? this the formaldehyde that is in this stuff has been linked to cancer and other diseases, which is you find especially among people who do pathology and the actual embalmers in funeral homes. There's lots of different kinds of brain cancer and leukemia found among them. The average 10-acre U.S. cemetery has about enough to fill up a small swimming pool worth of this fluid that gets pumped into people. Some places in the natural burial movement will use a less toxic, kind of non-toxic embalming fluid, but most places don't use any fluids at all. And in fact, in most places, even in Europe, it's not a culture of embalming. You don't do it. So you can usually leave a body, depending on the weather, the temperature, humidity, things like that, for around 3 days. Sometimes people use dry ice under a body. Sometimes use morgues where the body can be refrigerated for a while before it's returned to the earth. Interestingly, this whole thing, these chemicals are used in America to help a dead body look more alive, more living, right? And sometimes people still frame it as a public health issue. We're worried about, think about the irony here, the polluting nature of a body, so we put toxic chemicals in it, right? Interesting. Okay. Many times another distinctive practice around the care for the body is that the body is, there's able to have a home funeral. So a body may be laid out in their own home bed, and people come to visit. Sometimes, then you can just go to the beverage store and you get dry ice, and their body can be kept cool there. It may include also things like washing the body at the time of death. People are more involved in the care for the body at the time of death. There's a real intentionality about this, and many times it's framed as, by some people, this kind of new emerging movement, but it's really learning the wisdom that many of our grandmothers passed on to us. And many, the people I've heard talk about this will say, I cared for my mother or my daughter or my nephew in life. I cared for their body. And now why, at the moment of death, should I immediately just give that over to other people? I want to wash their face. I want to comb their hair one last time, dress them. Anoint their body. There's often a connection to hospice care, a sense that death is natural. It's a natural part of our living and dying, and we ought to treat those who are in this process with dignity in their fragility, so that natural burial practices can kind of extend nicely from hospice. So people are able to die in their home if they want to do that, and they're able to be, their body is then laid out in the home. It can be someplace different and more kind of humane and dignified than an ICU. I also always want to mention that many people in the natural burial movement don't think of this is necessarily set against emergency types of medicine, like ICU and you know, traditional kind of Western medicine. But this is, if we're coming to the end of a terminal disease, if we're dying after a long life, this is the more natural way to do it. But thank God, many of them will say, for serious Western medicine that can hook you up to all kinds of machines when you need it. But often it can be overdone, right? So many people in this natural burial movement will work with trained volunteers, much the way that many of us would work with a doula or a midwife to practice natural childbirth. In fact, that's kind of the history of doulas and midwives. They were often the very same people who would care for people at times of death. They handed on those traditions. And this is a side note, but in history, it's interesting that it's right about the same time that male scientifically trained doctors take over the birthing practice that we also get male undertakers taking over the dying process. And both push women to the margins and take away these kind of traditional, more home-based practices to official hospital and places that take things that take place outside the home. It becomes more mechanical, more precision-based. So these groups, natural transitions, crossings, thresholds, final passages, will offer people to come to your house, and they kind of like you do a birth plan, a death plan. And this is the way we hope this might work. When someone has a terminal illness, you say, these are the things that I don't want put in my body. You might practice with them how to wash a body. And then typically these people will be with you to walk with you and help you along the process when the person has died. Help you wash the body, clothe them, and prepare them for any kind of wake or funeral or burial. File the death certificate, negotiate with local people, and things like that. Okay, so often, but not always, there's going to be, in a home funeral, rituals that take place inside the house, just at the time of death, and even sometimes the entire funeral takes place there. So that's kind of a quick sense of what happens in the care for the body. No toxic embalming, most of it takes place in the home, an emphasis on people's participation and empowerment to care for a body, without the intervention of expert kind of care that takes it away from you. That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Any questions about that one? Or? All right.
Could they have gone to the formaldehyde stuff if there was like a bubonic plague or something and they thought some disease was going to be transferred? Or?
Yeah, see, this is the interesting thing. That's our instinct, is to think that that would be more healthy. But today, and there often are some regulations in places, like if somebody has a communicable disease, they are required to be embalmed. But actually, like, public health experts are saying it's worse, because what you're doing is you're then draining the fluid out of this person. And in most places now, there are no regulations on this. It goes into the storm sewer, straight. And then you've got a body that's got this chemical stuff, and you've exposed the embalmers to the pathogens as well. So a body that can go into the ground and be in a healthy kind of decompositional place in the soil, you know, you've got to be careful about, we'll talk, you know, in the later sections and return to the earth. You take into consideration things about water tables, like you don't bury people in certain places, right? But the question of draining people's bodily fluids and also these chemicals into the water system is considered by most public health experts to be the greater danger. Mm.
I think they're even embalming people before they cremate them, too.
Yes, right, exactly. Right. Yeah.
For money. They are?
Yeah.
I don't know if they're doing that.
Money.
Yeah. Oh. And some that will also then, people will think that allows you then to have a public viewing days after. There's a whole fascinating history of embalming in the United States. It really took off tragically, you know, it makes sense, during the Civil War, when we had people for the first time, we had a rail system that could allow you to get a body home from a distant battlefield instead of being buried right there in that soil. And then it was actually Lincoln's embalmed body that was taken by train. You remember this? He was taken by train.
Yeah.
And people thought, wow, he has been dead a long time. And that became a moment when people saying we could do that too. Keep people around to kind of to be able to see them and grieve with them. So the burial vessel, This also is reflects a kind of dust-to-dust, earth-to-earth sensibility, right? The little teaser for this session was like, why do so many modern caskets look like space capsules, right? There's a great kind of hand grenade of a book that Jessica Mitford wrote. Maybe some of you know it, The American Way of Death. It was just kind of like this thing tossed into the American funeral industry. And she has this throwaway line in there where she says, Americans treat their coffins the way they do automobiles. It's like they want to get somewhere and they want to get there in style and luxury and really be protected from a scary world. So she wrote this back in the 50s, but I wonder today if there isn't some kind of connection between the way people, even in Mayberry-type suburbs where you're going to drive to soccer practice and the tennis match, in a thing that's designed to protect you from like the jungle, but you've got leather seats and it's comfortable. And so is something the same going on with our SUV coffins? Like that we're gonna protect ourselves from a dangerous world, but we're gonna go in luxury. Death is dangerous, the earth is dangerous. I think it's interesting. Anyway, just for a little bit of fun and the kind of craziness of America, if you like the vehicle image, here is California's cruising caskets that you can get. You get it in advance. They even have a liner where you can store your drinks in there as a nice cooler.
Wait a minute.
Oh, you know, until you need it?
Until you need it.
Until you
right.
need it. Oh, I see.
This is one you can actually buy. It's quite intentional. Like, is it Spock, right? It gets shot out into space in Star Trek. Are we going into the Earth? Or are we headed somewhere else, right?
Infinity and beyond.
Yes. This one is not intentional, I don't think. But I will see what's going on with this.
Come on.
Thinking about, like, let's rewind the tape to that Genesis text. What does this say ritually about dust to dust when humans were saying we want to be like God and have knowledge of everything? Some of the language that by which coffins get advertised will very explicitly talk about the higher level coffin will be one that will resist the dust-to-dust process. So resistant to corrosive elements, strongest and longest lasting. Those are going to amp up your costs, sometimes over $10,000. So under the ground in this, what are we putting people in? Enough coffin wood to construct more than 40 houses. 1,000 tons of casket steel, 20,000 tons of vault concrete. That's what we're putting people in to return to dust. Actually, interestingly, a lot of the language is to protect us from turning back into dust, right? I'm actually going to skip a slide here about some stuff to keep this moving.
Aren't some cemeteries require you to have a vault?
Cemeteries will require that, but I don't think, there's certainly no federal law, I don't think there's any state that requires it either. So it's usually a cemetery regulation. Sometimes cemetery directors will tell you it's a law, and
I think
sometimes they actually think it's true.
I saw one with a plastic liner around the ashes,
yes,
so they have a vault for that.
Right. So the natural burial movement, it might look something more like this, the old plain pine box. And many of them will even do it without glues, without nails, so that the entire thing, the emphasis is on returning to the dust. Up in Grand Marais, Minnesota, you can go to the North Country, who knows that? The folk school there, right. And for $700, you can build your own coffin. They'll give you all the materials, and you'll walk away with your own coffin. Quite beautiful.
Use it for a dining
room. Right. I think some don't some use them as like a library shelf.
Works up there. Yeah, I guess. So some are made of beautiful woven fibers, and so even here, this is even as you carry one of these, you can feel the differential in weight and a real sense of we're carrying this beloved human body back to the earth. And these can be pretty inexpensive too. They're not always less expensive than other coffins, but they often, sometimes these are called basket caskets, right? I'm just gonna show you some images of these. You can really get the sense of earth to earth. This is an earthy material, very different than that SUV looking coffin.
Has it been lacquered yet?
I don't know.
They'd just be shining in the sun there. I would usually they would not be. Maybe it would be some natural. Shrouds are also very common, which can just be a sheet, a quilt. This one actually you can order online. This is like, of course, organic cotton and, you know, sustainably sourced, all that stuff. The monks at the Trappist Abbey at New Mellory in Iowa, this is their work, that they manage a sustainable woodland and build coffins. And they've got a whole beautiful set of prayers and piety that go around this, but it's very much care for the dying and care for the earth. And here, for the scholars among us, this can multitask so that this can stand in your office until the time comes and you remove the shelves and put yourself in there, right? This was pretty common in the last century that people would have, once you stop growing, you have your coffin built and it's ready to go for that time. That was pre-need back in the day, right? So those are the burial vessels. The emphasis is that the burial vessel itself carries the human body. The body is the thing that we're honoring, not this, not the kind of shiny metal coffin or casket before.
Well, the other is cardboard, because you can paint it up and decorate it.
Yeah, the cardboard coffins that are often used for cremation have also been used in the natural burial movement. Yeah, and people sometimes will decorate them beautifully. Yeah, nice. The one thing I'll mention here, I guess I'll say a bit more about this in a second, but that in modern American funerals, increasingly, the body itself, whether it's in a pine box or a woven box, it's disappearing. As Tom Long has written about it, the dead are increasingly banned from their own funerals, and we're having memorial services, mm-hmm. which have some gifts to them, but also seem to be saying the body's not important. Mm-hmm. This is all a kind of spiritualized and mental remembrance of this person, and that the body has gone elsewhere. It's interesting to think about it, that the scriptural text is saying, remember your body, that you're topsoil, right? And then to topsoil your return. So here's that return, the committal to the earth. We talked about how to care for the body, what you're buried in, and now we're going to the earth. Some trends, I was just mentioning, there's trends in modern American memorial services. I think there's a balance of beautiful things and difficult things in here. There's an emphasis on the particular life of the deceased, not a shared question of what does it mean to be human, what is our common shared reality. Mm-hmm. But typically now it's the one, you know, the idea of he did it his way, she did it her way. So if they were a Chicago Cubs fan, we'll put him in a Chicago Cubs coffin, and we'll have a ballpark theme. It's a personalized event, not a familiar ritual. You wouldn't do the same thing for every memorial service, but a sense of their personality dominates the burial. The event of going to the earth to commit the body or the ashes to the earth has become optional or is not ritualized at all. Increasingly, people's ashes are stored in a closet at home, maybe on a mantelpiece, but the body is beginning to disappear. Often these memorial services happen many days after death, and rates of cremation are rising dramatically. I mentioned this, the body of cremated remains often not present, and the emphasis on life, not death, and the emphasis on celebration, not mourning. So you get many of these are then called life celebrations rather than funerals. And again, there's treasure in there, but there's also some things that are missing.
A lot of times you see slides and movies going,
they're
still alive.
Right. So I want to show you now, I'm going to kind of just help you see what does this look like as we return people to the earth in the natural burial movement. Here's carrying a shrouded body, right? Maybe straight from the church into the churchyard. Sometimes it can look like this, from a home funeral, straight to the graveyard. Here is a Nissan Leaf, all electric, that's been converted to be a little hearse. Burial vaults, I didn't even know about these things, but some of these burial vaults are marketed. One talked about a 1,200-pound lid. See, the coffin, do you know about this?
No.
The coffin actually goes inside this other nesting box of a burial vault in many places, the purpose of it, cemetery directors will tell you, is to make the ground flat for mowing, right? So that the coffin won't biodegrade and leave a slumped thing here. But they get advertised, so one 1,200-pound lid with a rubber gasket to seal it, they describe that as your last defense against Mother Nature. Which I just love, right? Like, you're going to lose that battle.
You already did it.
You did. So in the natural burial movement, this would be called like a hybrid cemetery. So no vault, a pine box is going in there, just a hole in the ground. But notice that it's mown here. It's going to look kind of like a regular cemetery. And maybe it's just a section of another American cemetery. Probably not have a big standing headstone, though. You may have one that's inset or something like that. Maybe they plant a tree instead. But usually it would just look like this. The other, it would be cremation, very common practice. In America, that's today in the popular culture, that's the idea, that's the greenest thing we have to do because we take up less space. It is helpful, it also still burns a lot of fossil fuels. And so biodegradable urns, scattering on land or water. Here is a columbarium at a church where there's niches for the ashes and you can walk a labyrinth inside of all of that. So you're surrounded by the cloud of witnesses as you walk the labyrinth.
How much fuel does it take to cremate something?
Forget the BTUs that it takes, but it's not insubstantial. It's a decent amount. The other thing is that, like in Great Britain, where they're like 75% of the people are cremated, it's almost 20% of their mercury pollution comes from cremation, from stuff that's left in tea. So they're thinking about like how can we be better about our emissions? The thing that I'm most interested in is what's called conservation burial, which is where you take the legal protections of a cemetery and join it to like natural land. So instead of having Congress declare something as protected land or the state legislature, you start a natural burial ground, just as you'd start any cemetery. But it's done to preserve a natural wild place. So the place of death also becomes this place of life. So, goodness gracious.
Is that a mound?
Yeah, so the mound, this is because you don't have a vault, you're going to mound up the ground so that when as things settle, it's going to settle down there, right? So I'm going to show you in this like the last few minutes here some images of natural burials. This is what it looked like. You can see there's kind of pine duff around here and some flower petals have been scattered. Oh, you know what I want to do? Can we go till like 10 till? Is that okay to do?
Yeah.
Okay. I know we're supposed to be done in 45 minutes, but here's an image from this new documentary that's come up. This is a documentary on the natural burial movement. Somebody talked about having the coffin in your own home ahead of time. You're going to see an image of it where the guy who's his own coffin, he's dancing on it. Okay, so let me just show you this trailer, and then I'll show you a few more images.
Is he dead yet?
He's not dead. Not in the movie. Okay? So here we go.
Thank you.
Genesis 2, humans have the charge to till and keep the garden, right? By Genesis 3, remember that you are that topsoil, and to topsoil you shall return. Here's a story of somebody saying, in life and in death, that's my commission, right? Mm-hmm. Right. So last thing I'll do is show you some images of this taking place across the country. Here's one that's been around for a long time out in New Jersey. And this is what it looks like to go to the place of the dead, this place of thriving, intentional life for the planet. In an era when we keep using images of the death of biospheres. Right? This is Honey Creek Woodlands in Georgia, run by the Monastery of the Holy Spirit, adjacent to this very large Arabia Mountain Preserve. They've expanded it by being right next to it, this natural burial preserve. This is one from England. I'll tell you more about this in some other sessions. Completely deforested area, and they begin a natural burial ground by planting 40,000 little whips of trees, so that the people who are buried there now are being buried in something that looks like a denuded landscape, but saying, my death, I want it to be part of the future healing of the world, the future life of the world. This is a Lutheran one out in Ohio, next to Camp Luther. There's the presiding bishop of the ELCA. This is the big daddy in North America of them all, the Ramsey Creek in South Carolina. And most of these images are from Ramsey Creek. And I'm going to end up by just showing you. This is Catherine Disher's funeral. She's buried in a shroud, obviously, with people gathered around the grave. At the end of the natural burial, there's work to be done. Often people participate in the closing of the grave, shoveling the earth into mounding it up. But then even in natural burial, opening up areas in the top to plant native trees and shrubs and water them right then from that beginning, so that when you leave, the place is already looking like it's returning fully to life. The stones for the markers are often just found field stones that then get engraved. Right, I'm going to take you through these quickly. We've got to get out of here and make time for our next session. All right, just a few more images. Procession with the coffin through the woods. Graveside. I love the combination of like high heels and shovels. But this is what it can look like then. Thinking about that text, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That not only Ash Wednesday, but our funerals and then the way that we visit the dead reminds us of the rich promise of the soil that we are and that this earth is. This is what our places of the dead look like in the practice of natural burial. So throughout this week and the next week, I want to be probing this question of mortality, earthiness, and the promise of a renewed creation. How those things fit together. Using some of these practices, but mostly thinking about our own spirituality as human topsoil, walking around, able to go climb mountains for a while. What does it mean that we are, that we've been created this way? So thanks for hanging on for a quick jet tour of the natural burial movement, anchored by this text, and I hope you come along for the ride the next time, too.